So we continue the reading in Daniel chapter 3 from verse 19 on page 895. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over their bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own god. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the god of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other god who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon.
Thanks, Jess and Claire, very much for reading. Please keep that passage open, and let me also wish you a happy new year. I think I'll be in common with preachers all over the country today in beginning my sermon with reference to Good New Year's resolutions. It's an obvious starting illustration. I don't know if you made any. I made 3. I suspect 2 of them are the same as 90% of you. One of them was to exercise more this year. A second was to eat less. And then a third one was just to try again at the beginning of the year to do a good Bible reading plan. I commend that to you if you're thinking about 2017. Why not set yourself some plan to read through the whole of the Bible in 1 or 2 years? And me and some friends are beginning that today. I'm on track so far, day one. But I want to suggest a New Year's resolution today, and it comes from Romans chapter 12. We'll be in Romans for the rest of January. And the verse goes like this, Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world. There's a good resolution for 2017. Let this be a year where you stick out from the crowd a bit more than you did last year. That now gives you the key as to why I'm wearing this ridiculous outfit in the pulpit. I have to say, as I was getting up this morning and dressing for this sermon, I think, what shall I wear? And I thought, wouldn't it be a good illustration to wear a pair of jeans? Because there's a strict dress code on a Sunday morning. And I thought that would raise a few eyebrows. Why is he wearing jeans rather than a jacket? And I found that I bottled it. And there I was, and I put on, you can't see them, but a bit on my chinos and my jacket. Because even though it was a great illustration for a sermon on not being conformed, I wanted to conform. And then as I was leaving the house, I had a change of mind. I thought, no, I'm going to do it. I'll wear a ridiculous jacket. But it was embarrassing. And even though I decided to do this, I was sitting down there. If you saw me embarrassingly kind of shuffling in the very last verse of the hymn before I got up here. Now, of course, if I was going to a local builder's calf, I'd have no problems wearing a high-vis jacket, because that is the uniform in builder's calves around the country. In St. Helens, it feels awkward even to do the illustration. And the only slight consolation is I do it on the back of Nigel Stiles being in this pulpit, apparently doing some quite extraordinary illustrations in December, so there's precedent. Also with the reason that I can take it off, and there we are, I can conform again. Don't be conformed this year. There's a resolution for you. And a great illustration of that principle comes in Daniel chapter 3. Here is a chapter about three Christians who refused to toe the line. They refused to fit in. They're willing to stand out. We were doing a series in 1 Peter in the city just in December, and I borrowed Jonathan Fletcher's phrase. Some of you know him. He says that Christians should be willing to stick out like healthy thumbs in a world of sore thumbs. Be the uniquely, distinctly different one. And in this chapter, these three heroes, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, they decide to stick out for the sake of their honouring of the Lord, their refusal to bow down before anyone else but him. But notice in the chapter as we begin that the pressure to conform is extremely intense in Babylon. This is a time in the people's history when they don't live in Israel, their own land, with the temple and with God's word and with the freedom to worship him. They live in Babylon, in occupied enemy territory. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, has ransacked the country, taken God's people off into exile. And at this point in chapter 3, we've already had two chapters worth of Babylon pressing in on the people of God, trying to conform them. And the first strategy that they try in chapter 1 is that of assimilation. So they take the exiles into Babylon, and then they select some of the youngsters with some real promise, and they recruit them into the Babylonian civil service. And they're instructed in the ways of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. The idea is maybe we can get these people to conform by their education, by the Babylonian subjects that they study, by the Babylonian philosophy that underpins all of the other subjects at the university. Maybe we can get them to conform by the positions that they can attain. You know, if you keep your head down, you could do well here in Babylon. And indeed they do. They rise within the civil service, and some of them become high officials in the kingdom. Assimilation first. But then in chapter 3, when they refuse to toe the line, assimilation, the strategy of that turns into the strategy of persecution. And it's all surrounding this trap set up by some of their opponents who are jealous of them. Look at verse 8. At that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree. Every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. Whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon." You can hear the jealousy in their tone. "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." The pressure to conform becomes intense. And we can look at it in various ways. Firstly, this sort of national festival, the day in which this statue that's been commissioned in Nebuchadnezzar's honour, when everyone must gather and bow before it. It's a kind of state religion or a national curriculum policy on faith. And everyone's required to be there, and all of the hoi polloi and all of the high officials of the country are invited to be there. You can imagine the invitations coming out, gilded invitations to the prefects, the governors, the councillors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials. This looks to me like a royal wedding kind of an occasion, or an Olympic opening ceremony kind of occasion. Everybody is there. You get the invitation. Please come to the dedication of King Nebuchadnezzar's statue. Great pressure to conform. And then when you get there, there's the whole spectacle of it. Massive symphony orchestra recruited to play the specially commissioned anthem for the statue on the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music. And then there is the huge crowd all together who fall on their faces and bow down before the statue. You can't escape it. Everyone's there. You can't ignore it. This statue, 60 cubits high, 90 feet high, massive thing. And then the whole crowd in synchrony bowing down before it. One of my favourite sculptures is Anthony Gormley. He did the Angel of the North. But he won the Turner Prize in 1994 for one of my favourite ones of his sculptures. It's called Field for the British Isles. I don't know if you've seen it. It was in the British Museum briefly a few years ago. And basically he got two primary schools of children to make thousands and thousands of little clay figures. I think there's about 40,000 of them just in their hands. They made these little men with two eyes in them, and they fired them in a mass kiln. And then he arranged all these figures so that they would all look at one particular point. And as you go and see the sculpture, I saw it in the reading room of the British Museum. You go and you stand in this doorway, you take it in turns one by one to go and stand there, and you see 40,000 little clay faces all looking at you. They're all tiny, about so high. And you feel like some kind of, I don't know, some kind of god, I suppose. Some kind of huge emperor with all of your subjects. I guess it's a bit like it is for the Pope, you know, one of those great festivals at the Vatican. He goes out on the balcony. But even more than that, because the people are really, even smaller and you're even bigger. All these little faces. Well, I want to ask Anthony Gormley if he can find a way of doing the same thing in reverse. So instead of you being the god figure looking out on the little tiny clay figures, there's got to be a way of showing us the perspective from one of the little clay figures looking at the huge person in the doorway with 40,000 other little clay figures doing the same thing. That's what it would have been like. A huge crowd, everybody bows down. And then the pressure, if you don't bow down, then you're going to die. You'll be cast into the burning, fiery furnace. Now, you might think this is just a bit too extreme for us to relate to. I mean, there are pressures of conformity in our culture, but no one's going to say, Andrew, if you don't wear a jacket and tie on Sunday morning, you will die. And that's never been part of the staff policy here. The pressures are more subtle. This almost seems like a fairy tale world. Except I wonder if in various ways our society is closer to Daniel's Babylon than we think. Certainly there is the uniformity, British values, national curriculum, national media. Everyone agrees. Everyone agrees. Here's a consensus. Gay marriage, everyone agrees. Different religions, each with their right to choose the path that they find most helpful, everyone agrees. Massive pressure, massive uniformity. And then the same trappings of power, the great gatherings, the important people with their offices recognised, all aligned, that you have to walk past. The same will be true in the Church of England in January, February, as they make to decide the doctrine on, amongst other things, on marriage. And there'll be all of the bishops there, and many of them will agree. And it'll be a difficult place for the Bible believer to stand up and throw a spanner in the works and think differently. Everyone agrees. And here are all the people with their positions and officials. And here's the special music and the great auditorium. And everybody else bowing down. Don't conform. But the pressure to conform is intense. I guess it's not inconceivable that within my generation, there'll be more imprisonments for being a Christian or taking a Christian stand in this country. Maybe not the death penalty. But already there have certainly been investigations by police for people taking a Christian stand. Are you ready for that? Don't conform, but the pressure to conform is intense. And I think the pressure gets to its most intense in verse 13. Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, that's really the only emotion that Nebuchadnezzar has. It's almost quite a comic figure. He does get very, very angry at various points. Verse 13, with furious rage. Verse 19, Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and so on. But here he is, first time in furious rage. He commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Now just imagine how terrified this is. This is the summons by the king. Here all the officials are lined. Here's all the media. Here's the huge statue. And then you're singled out and summoned. Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true? This rumour's reached my ears, this extraordinary rumour, that you refuse to serve my gods or worship the golden image that I've set up." And then, I think this is the pressure most intense of all in verse 15. The second chance. You've been a bit difficult as a Christian, you've been a bit awkward, but you know, we can forget that if you'll conform now. So, if you're ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image I've made, well and good. You can imagine the music about to start up. Here's your last chance. Are you ready? We can forget all of this. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Conform or die. And wonderfully, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego say no. I mean, they almost blow a raspberry, not quite, but that's the sense of it. No, we won't. I was saying to someone earlier that they are real heroes, these three. I said to one of my friends that Abednego was an underused name, I thought. You know, why don't people, when they're choosing baby names, go for it? And then one of my friends did, and I'm feeling slightly responsible in the classroom. But they are heroes because they refuse to conform. They say no. They say no in three ways. There in verse 16. They said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter." Now, that is quite brave, isn't it? That is not a conciliatory beginning of their simpering defence. "Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to answer you, even though you are the emperor of Babylon, the greatest superpower in the world, who's in charge of a burning fiery furnace in which you're about to execute us. We don't need to answer you because you're not ultimately in charge here." Secondly, "If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." Notice, the God whom we serve is able. And then my favourite of all, verse 18, "But even if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." No. We won't conform. We won't toe the line. We won't shut up. We're going to maintain our awkward, isolated Christian stand. And we're going to do that because the God we serve, well, he's above your head, Nebuchadnezzar. He's in charge of you, and he can save us. We chose the theme of the service, as I'd done only a little bit of preparation on this back in December. We chose the theme as God saves. And certainly this is a wonderful chapter about God saving people, and they are going to get out of it by the end of the chapter, out of the burning fiery furnace. But in some ways, the chapter isn't so much about God's salvation as about their refusal to conform. And so it's become my New Year's resolution, don't conform sermon. But of course the two are related. The reason they do not conform is because they believe in a God who can save. It's actually the same in Romans chapter 12. Therefore, Paul says, after 11 chapters talking about the gospel of salvation, therefore, don't be conformed. It's because God can save us that we don't need to toe the line. God can rescue us out of your burning fiery furnace. And so we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Now, when I was teaching on this a few years ago, somebody asked me whether Daniel and his friends end up putting God to the test repeatedly in the book. They constantly take risks that only work out if God's going to intervene. And they say, isn't this putting God to the test? And elsewhere, of course, in the Bible, we're told not to do that. But actually, I think they're not putting God to the test in two different ways. First, I think that the mentality behind putting God to the test is it stems from unbelief. And it says to God, God, I trust you if you will do this. God, I'll trust you if I get this promotion. Then I know that you're a real God. I trust you if she says yes when I propose or whatever. It's a hoop for God to jump through. And if he jumps through it enough times, I'll consider trusting him. That's unbelief and the Bible condemns it. But this isn't that at all. This is the other way around. It's not I'll trust you if. It's I trust you, therefore. I'm convinced that there's a God who can save me. Therefore, I'm going to take an extraordinary risk, or what seems like an extraordinary risk. So in that sense, it's not putting God to the test. And the other way it's not is there's no presumption that God will act. There's confidence that he can, but no presumption that he will. Verse 17, the God we serve is able to deliver us. But verse 18, but if not, even if he doesn't, even if he decides in his own good purposes that we should be martyred in this fire, we're still not going to serve you. And that's very realistic, isn't it? Because, of course, God doesn't always deliver his people from persecution. Think of the book of Acts, where Peter is preserved, he's released from prison, whereas Stephen is martyred and stoned to death. The same God is the God who cares for Peter and Stephen. But in one case, his purposes are served by martyrdom. And in the other, his purposes are served by deliverance. There's no question that God can. He's able to. But he might not deliver us. Of course, there have been Christians who have been burnt in fiery furnaces. You think in 1555 in Oxford, when many of the Protestant reformers were burnt at the stake in agony. And God didn't intervene to stop that particular execution. Doesn't mean he was less God. Just means his purposes were served in that instance by them dying, bringing him great honour and glory in their martyrdom. So he can, but he might not. There's no presumption. But our trust in that God tells us that in the end, he will. He might save us from the fire, but if he doesn't, he can save us even from death. This book of Daniel is one of the places in the Old Testament that most clearly expresses a belief in the resurrection to come. Chapter 12 of Daniel. There is a future when those who've trusted in the Lord will rise to everlasting life. So what's the worst that you can do, Nebuchadnezzar? Well, we could lose our jobs. You could torture us. Well, actually, the worst you could do is you could kill us in your burning fiery furnace. But that's okay. Because afterwards, God will raise us to everlasting life. And you see, if even the death threat has no purchase on the Christian, then there's really nothing else that Nebuchadnezzar can do. I mean, the worst he can do is martyrdom. And God can save from that at the resurrection, at the last day. And so all of the pomp and the pressure of Babylon ends up looking slightly ridiculous to the Christian. Here's all the high officials. Here are the professors. Here are the archbishops. Here are the media personalities. It looks very impressive. But if you know about a God who can save, if you know about a resurrection on the last day to a perfect new world, then those things don't look so impressive or so intimidating. Then you've got the great statue, 90 foot high. Yeah, but if you know about the God who made the heavens and the earth, it's not that impressive. And so actually, as we read through the chapter, we realise the author, he's inviting us to laugh at the whole thing. Whenever you hear the sound of the, where is it, horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music. If I was teaching this in Sunday school or to teenagers, I'd love to have done this in the pulpit, actually, but it would have required a bit of synchronisation. I'd love to have the St. Helens Orchestra arranged, or the St. Helens Band, each one with a different musical instrument. And then as we went through the list, each one of them would play just one note. So as you hear the sound of the horn, and there's a little toot from the horn, and the pipe, toot, the lyre, strum, trigon, and then, of course, you'd end with a triangle, ding, and it just would sound ridiculous. And it does that even in the words, doesn't it? Whenever you hear this cacophony of music. And then even all the officials, here are the satraps, prefects, governors, councillors, treasurers, justice, magistrates, and all the officials bowing down when they hear the sound of the horn, pipe, trire, lygon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music. And the whole thing's just ridiculous. It's just show. I mean, it's high-budget show. It's lots of people show. But it's just empty show. And if you believe in a God who can save, it just doesn't look as intimidating. So don't conform. Well, let's read on. Nebuchadnezzar, verse 19, for the second time, was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed. I love that description. Can you imagine him just contorted, about to explode in impossible fury? He ordered that the furnace be heated seven times more than it was usually heated. I love this. There's obviously some furnace that they use regularly for burning people. But the point is that he's so angry that it's got to be even hotter than usual. William and I always laugh at this verse because, as some of you know, we travelled to Latvia to run a little preaching conference. And one of the parts of Latvian culture in the winter is that there should always be a compulsory conference sauna, or sauna, as they call it in Latvia. And they, one year we were studying Daniel, and in the sauna they were quoting this verse, seven times hotter. And it was actually impossible for an Englishman. You had to get out because they were pouring water on, and the temperature was, you know, getting much, much hotter than was possible to stay conscious. Nebuchadnezzar has his sauna seven times hotter. He ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Verse 22, because the king's order was urgent, the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up. It's like when you open the oven on Christmas morning and you feel that wall of heat because the turkey is so hot that you almost catch fire yourself. But then extraordinarily, they escape the flames. They're unhurt. In fact, they are very, very unhurt. Verse 27, The fire had not had any power over the bodies. The hair of their heads was not singed. I mean, you can singe your hair even on firework night, can't you, by being a bit too close to the bonfire? I don't have that problem anymore, but some of you would do wise to stay back. And no smell of fire had come on them. I managed to stink out my entire house by attempting to roast some coffee beans myself. And it turns out it's not that difficult to do, but it does make a lot of smoke. And I was doing it one saucepan at a time. I thought, this isn't going to get through Christmas. So I did a huge saucepan at a time. And it produced so much smoke that there was smoke in the house for about the next week. And there was smell of fire on me. I went out, someone says, have you been in a fire or something? No, I've just been roasting coffee. It's been embarrassing. No even smell of fire. No singed hair. They're unharmed. Now, some of you are probably thinking, oh, this is impossible. I'm a skeptic, and obviously this can't happen, this kind of miracle. And may I cheekily suggest that is merely because you are conformed to the culture around you. Someone once said to me, oh, people are Christians in this country because they're born in a Christian country, to which I cheekily replied, maybe we're secularists in this country because we're born in a secular country. It cuts both ways, doesn't it? Maybe you're sceptical about this. You say, how ridiculous. Of course, this kind of thing can't happen. It can happen, though, if there is a living God who made the world, if there is a God who can save in this way. And he saves in a very unusual way. Nebuchadnezzar doubts his own mental arithmetic. Did you see that, verse 24? Didn't we cast 3 men bound into the fire? They answered, yes. But I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods. God rescues them, and he rescues them by adding an extra person into the fire. Now, who is that? Well, throughout the generations of the church, most people have seen this as a glimpse of the Lord Jesus. He's another man. But he looks like one of the gods. He's a kind of God man. I think that's entirely right. It's difficult to read it that as a Christian without seeing that significance. Now, we can go too far. Some people have suggested that Jesus has a sort of human body back in the Old Testament. And of course, he doesn't. Jesus became a human at the first Christmas when the Word became flesh. So Jesus isn't hanging around back in the Old Testament with a human body. He's the Son of God as a spirit at that time. But maybe you could say it's like a glimpse or a vision or an anticipation of the coming of the Lord Jesus. That happens various times through the Old Testament. Somebody who looks like a man even though he's a God. Maybe just a hint here of the God who will save when God becomes a man and joins his people in the fire. I don't think that's too much of a stretch. But the message today is the consequence for the believer. Because God can save, don't conform. No promise, I need to be clear with you, no promise that he will rescue you from every tricky situation that you could get yourself into by making a stand as a Christian. He won't necessarily spare you the court case or the employment tribunal or the frosty conversation with your family or whatever it is. No guarantee that you'll escape the persecution. In fact, no guarantee for some Christians in the world that they will escape the martyrdom that comes their way for following the Lord Jesus because they refuse to bow down to any other God. He can, and sometimes he will, but no guarantee that he will here and now. And yet an absolute guarantee that he will in the end save us. Through the one who was a man who looked like a God, or God who looked like a man, rather, a God who became a man, who rescues us once and for all from judgment and hell for eternity. And what's the worst that could happen in 2017 if you don't toe the line? Well, what's the worst they could do? You could lose your job. I think probably not enough Christians are losing their jobs. Can I say that? It's easy for me to say probably because I'm employed by the church. But probably not enough Christians are losing their jobs. Because we set our level of speaking out below the level it would get us into trouble. Maybe we should sometimes get into trouble. And maybe not enough Christians in court. Maybe there'll be more of us. But the dangers will toe the line and avoid court. But what's the worst they could do? You could lose your job, you could go to court, you could go to prison. They could kill you, I suppose. But even that would be okay, wouldn't it? Because the God we serve is able to deliver us. And he will deliver us. So if you believe that there is a God who saves, then here's a New Year's resolution for you. Don't conform. Don't toe the line. Don't go along with the whole of Britain, with the media, with the school curriculum, with your company's policies on certain things, if they contravene Christian truth. And stand up and be counted. Because the God we serve is able. But even if not, let it be known to you, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we live in Babylon ourselves, in a hostile pagan land where the laws and the governances and the people and the festivals and the crowds don't bow to you but to other things, we confess that we feel the enormous pressure to fit in. We confess our cowardice for which you rebuke us in the scriptures. And we pray, Lord, that you'd strengthen us as you strengthen these three men, and strengthen us with the conviction that you are a God who saves even from death. And we pray that armed with that conviction, this will be a year when we stick out like healthy thumbs as we hold out Christian truth. And Lord, even if we are persecuted for it, we pray that there will be people like Nebuchadnezzar who come to know the God who can rescue in this way, for Jesus' sake. Amen.